Everybody turn their Bibles to 1 Peter, back in the New Testament. It's towards the end, right after the book of James. 1 Peter, okay, chapter 1. Just in way of a brief background as far as the book of Peter is concerned, 1 and 2 Peter. We don't know exactly when Peter wrote this book, but we do know that he did die in Rome. Tradition says that he was crucified. As a matter of fact, when they were going to crucify him, he said, "Hey, I'm not worthy to be crucified like my Lord. You know, crucify me upside down." So they took him and they, you know, nailed him to a cross and stuck it upside down, and he died a very painful death, a martyr's death there in Rome, under the persecution of Nero. And I think Nero, he came to rule around 54 AD, and his reign went from 54 AD to 68 AD. So it's believed that this book, 1 and 2 Peter, were written somewhere around the end of that period, but somewhere around 67 AD. You know, that's neither here nor there, but it kind of gives you a brief background of where, you know, when and where this took place. Okay, and he's writing this book to actually Jewish Christians who have been dispersed all throughout Asia Minor because of the fact that there was so much religious persecution, okay, especially for the Jews, because if the Jews, you know, well, if you gave your life to Christ, man, you know, you got kicked out of the synagogue and out of the temple, and you know, they didn't want anything to do with you, okay, which is the case today. I mean, if you, the Orthodox Jew today, if you accept Jesus Christ and you're in a Jewish family, they you know, I know this one guy, he said that his family, when he accepted Christ, he was a Jew, and his family had a literal funeral for him. They had the coffin and everything, and as far as they were concerned, this guy was as good as dead, you know, for giving his life to Christ. So Peter's writing this letter now to Jewish Christians. Okay, we're just going to go through it. It's only 25 verses. We'll just quickly go through this and close for tonight. But it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Okay, this is the salutation, and he really says a mouthful just in the salutation. And their letters during the you know, Paul's day, Peter's day, the apostle's day, unlike ours, we always sign our name at the end of the letter. They always put their name right up front, and then they put who they are addressing here. Well, he says that Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, okay, basically, you know, underscoring his authority that has been invested by him by God himself. Because what's the difference between an apostle and a disciple?
Well, apostle is chosen by Christ, isn't it?
Right. Well, apostle basically means sent one or missionary. Apostle is one that's chosen by Christ and sent. Okay. A disciple is a follower. All right. Well, he was, as an apostle, he was specifically hand-chosen or hand-picked by Christ to go out to proclaim, you know, the good news of the message. So he says, an apostle of Christ, to those who reside as aliens. I think that's kind of significant. Anybody's Bible say sojourners or pilgrims? Anyway, it says here aliens. But I think even that wording is very significant. Because you know what we all are? I mean, if you belong to Christ, you know what you are? You're a pilgrim. You are basically an alien. You are a sojourner. In other words, this is not your world. This is not your home. Mm-hmm. Okay? But, you know, it's like we had to understand that Paul refers to our bodies as being like tents, okay, that are someday, you know, we're going to have to, you know, leave this tent, this earthly body, and go to be with the Lord or go stand before him in judgment or whatever. But it's look, you know, what the sad thing is, if you look at the church and look at a lot of people in the church, and we're all prone to this, we got to really work at it, is the fact that we kind of recognize we're just pilgrims. We're just passing through. Okay? Don't set your tent pegs too deep into the ground here, because at a moment's notice, we may need to pull them up and get going. You know, it's time to move out, time to move on. But if you look around, especially in the church in the West, and particularly in this country, I think there's too many church members who are unconsciously making this world their home. They're getting too attached to it. I mean, we have to ask ourselves a question. Ask yourself a question right now. If Jesus Christ were to return tonight, if he were to return right now and say, "Hey, it's time to go," would there be the slightest hesitancy in our hearts? You know, let's not get too attached to this world or the things of the world. And we don't even have to be rich or famous or anything else to be attached to it. We just have to be in line with it. Anyway, he's talking to these Jewish Christians who have been scattered throughout Asia. And he says this, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ to be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fourth. Now, this is a... Oh, man, we can never plumb the depths of this verse. I mean, to me, it's just profound. Because, first of all, it says this, you are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. And there's a lot of people today, you know, or at least I've run into a number of them, who have this, I think, this warped sense of theology that says that, well, we're all predestined, you know, either to heaven or to hell. I think we've all heard that. I certainly have over the past 26 years. I've run into this time and again. And they fail to realize that, you know, when Paul is talking about God predestining us to become sons of God, he predestined us on the basis of his foreknowledge. That's just what Peter is talking about here, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. In other words, before the foundations of the world, before anyone was created, before any of us were ever born, God knew from ages past who would accept his son. He knew which ones. Every single person in the world, he knew every single one of them who would respond to his mercy and to his grace and accept his son Jesus. On the basis of that foreknowledge, God ordained them to become sons of God. That's what that means. It doesn't mean you're predestined to heaven or hell, and regardless of what you do, what you believe, or how you act, you're either going to go to heaven or hell because God predestined it. No, that's nonsense. That's heresy. That's ridiculous. But based on God's foreknowledge, he knew us before the foundations of the world, and he knew everyone that would accept his son, and based on that foreknowledge, he predestined them to become sons and daughters. That's exactly what he's talking about. But like I said, it's a tremendous mouthful in what he's saying just in the salutation, isn't it? And then he says here, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Again, when we accept Christ, okay, we accept God's salvation through Christ, it's not enough to just simply give mental assent to it. There has to be a sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. There has to be a change in our life. There has to be, you know, where it talks about sanctification, it talks about a setting apart, a changing, a becoming holy. Okay? Because anybody can go up, diddy-bop up to an altar call, accept the Lord Jesus, and go out and live like the devil. I mean, that, if there's no change there, then the whole thing's a sham, it's a mockery, it's empty. It's an empty profession. There's got to be a sanctifying grace that's working within it. He says, to what? He says here, a sanctifying work of the Spirit that you may obey Jesus. You know, Jesus said this. He told us, I think, in the Gospel of John. He says, my sheep know my voice, and they follow me. Okay? He also said, I think it's the 14th chapter of John, he says, these people over here who say they love me, but they don't obey me, they don't love me. See, the acid test as far as God is concerned is whoever obeys him, they love him. It's not this sentimental slop that says, well, gee, you know, I love God, but then you live like the devil. No, as if you obey God, it means you love God. That's God's acid test. That's God's criteria. You know, Jesus himself said, not everybody who cries, Lord, Lord, is going to enter the kingdom of heaven, but those that do the will of my Father. It's not based upon a sentimental feeling or attachment. It's based upon obedience. And unless we obey Christ, we're just kidding ourselves. Okay, he says, pick up verse 3. He says, blessed be the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ born from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in the heavens for you, who are protected by the power of the God through faith for our salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, you know, you can never plumb the depths of everything that's being said just in these few verses here. But basically, he's just telling us that, you know, that when we have a faith in Christ, we've got an imperishable, okay, inheritance, a reward, okay, that's coming our way if we just remain faithful and steadfast. But there's going to be trials, and there's going to be difficulties, there's going to be heartbreaks, disillusions, difficulties, or whatever. But these things will test our faith, which, you know, the Bible says without faith it's impossible to please God. And so it's just going to happen. It's an inevitable that our faith in Christ, it will be tested to see if it's worth anything. Okay? Anybody can have faith in Christ when everything's going smooth and going your way. Okay? But to remain fed, steadfast and remain faithful to Christ when things are very difficult, you know, that's a totally different story. Okay? And I mentioned this before, but I really sometimes have to almost reiterate it to bring it back into focus. Okay? There was a time in this century under the communist regime in Russia that where the Christians were meeting underground, and they were meeting in a place something similar to this. And I don't know how many Christians were there, but there were probably a couple dozen. And then two guys came in with submachine guns dressed in soldiers' uniforms, and they pointed their submachine guns at everybody and says, "You've got 30 seconds to reject Christ. You know, you got 30 seconds to reject him, or you're going to be shot. Anybody who wants to walk out the door can walk out now. If you don't reject Christ, you're going to be shot." And so a number of people got up and they left. But the remaining Christians, the two soldiers went over and they closed the door and they said, "Brothers and sisters, we too are Christians, but we just didn't want to fellowship with anyone that wasn't totally committed to Christ." Now let me ask you something, okay? What if that happened right now in this situation? Now our faith is being tested. Now what are we going to do? See what I'm saying? Now the rubber meets the road. Now it's no more a sentimental slop. Now it's the real thing. Now it's going to cost. Right?
It might happen.
And it very well could happen. Okay? But here's the thing. If you remain faithful, I'm willing to bet this. You know, if those Christians who stayed in the room and they thought, "Well, I'm going to die." Okay? And then when they were told by these soldiers, "We're Christians, but we just didn't want to fellowship with anyway," you know, can you imagine the joy in their heart? They figure, "Oh my gosh, you know, I passed this test." Mm-hmm. And imagine if the word got back to the others who, you know, slinked out. They probably wished they had stayed. This is what he's talking about here. Our faith is going to be tested to such an extent that when we come through in our testing, what's this say here? There's going to be a great reward. He says here in verse 6, he says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." You know, you remain steadfast then, you know, there's going to be a tremendous joy and a tremendous honor and tremendous glory for doing just that. Then it says in verse 8, it says, "Though you have not seen him, you love him, and though you do not see him now, you believe in him. You have greatly rejoiced with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your soul." Now that's what it boils down to. We are saved by faith through grace, lest any man should boast. You know, so it boils down to, hey, what he's saying here? Obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. I mean, if we, you know, our faith is going to be tested. And it's going to be tested also by works, because faith without works is dead. It's just not mental assent. We just can't sit like cabbages in a pew week after week, month after month, and do what? Just shine a pew? No. I mean, we have been given a commission to do what? To go forth and to serve God with the whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. And verse 10, it says, "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these times which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." Now what he's saying here is saying it. The prophets of old, when they were under the unction of the Holy Spirit and they wrote about Christ, they prophesied about Christ, they themselves didn't quite put it together. Like when Isaiah wrote his words in Isaiah 53, he prophesied about the death and the resurrection and the burial of Jesus Christ, but he didn't comprehend what he was writing. He wrote this under the unction of the Holy Spirit. Well, now with hindsight, we look back and we see what he was talking about. Okay? But here, even Peter talks about the fact that we're talking about a salvation here that even the angels themselves don't fully comprehend. They want to know more about it. They long to inquire more into it. You know, and quite frankly, to me, it goes over my head. I can accept it and I can believe it. But when I stop and think about it, it boggles my mind. It staggers my imagination to think, just like David. When David in the Psalms wrote, you know, who is man, O Lord? Or who is the son of man? When he stops and look up there in the stars, look up there in the sky, look out there in the universe. And it's just so vast. It's so infinite. It's so immeasurable. Everywhere you look, it's just everything. You know, it's like, who are we? You know? I mean, to the unsaved, we're just dust in the wind. But to a person who knows God, they recognize, well, hey, I'm here for, you know, I was made in the image and likeness of God. I was made for an infinite divine purpose to live forever with God. Well, that boggles my mind. I don't know what it does to yours, but it really staggers my mind. I believe it. I take it on faith, but man, it goes over my head. Why does he want to bother with me? I mean, you know, I mean, really? I mean, it doesn't make a lot of sense to me, but I take it on faith. That's why I think even the angels themselves are kind of baffled by this, you know, God's love for man and the extreme lengths and the measures that he has gone to save man. It says in verse 13, it says, therefore, gird up your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So he says this. Because of that, he says, therefore, gird up your minds for action. You know, people in those days, they wore those long robes, and if they were going to run or have to do some strenuous exercise for some particular reason, they'd have to take their long flowing robes and gird them up so they could, you know, free up their legs basically to move or to run or to walk or to, you know, to lift or to whatever. Okay? Well, he's saying gird up your minds. Look at what we are bombarded with today. From Hollywood to Madison Avenue, from the internet to TV, to everywhere you look, we are being bombarded, okay, with the values of the world. Our culture is just being, you know, pressed in on us, isn't it? And the pressure is what? One of the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, the pride of life. These are the things of the world that are being just, you know, crammed down our throats. So we really have to gird up our minds. He says here, gird up your mind. In other words, we got to make a concerted effort to focus in on what's going to be beneficial to us spiritually. We really do. Because, hey, if we don't feed upon God's word, if we don't feed upon extra-biblical literature, if we don't really make an effort, a concerted effort, to train our mind in righteousness and feeding upon that which is going to be spiritually beneficial to us, we're going to be carried right downstream. Because there's just too much of a flood of everything else going against us. That's why I say, hey, the Bible says, hey, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who's able to divide the word of truth correctly. This is what we got to be feeding our mind on. Then he says here, verse 14, he says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to their former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. So if we're going to obey Christ, we really have to make this effort. Okay, otherwise what? We're going to be conformed to the world and its values and its lusts. And then in verse 16 he says, because it is written, you shall be holy for I am holy. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth. That's another mouthful here. First of all, it says, you know, that we have to obey God. God is holy, so we're supposed to, you know, reflect his character, okay? If we're going to live a godless life, and, you know, obviously it's going to show who we really belong to. But he also says here that God is a God of what? Of impartiality. He's a judge of impartiality. To me, that's a comforting thought, but it's also, I think, a very sobering thought. Look at the way our judicial system is today. It is so warped. It is so corrupt. Okay? It really is. Isn't it? It's a joke. It's an absolute joke. You know, it was Martin Luther King who said, hey, I have a dream. And he said that, you know, he dreamt of the day when men would be judged by the content of the character of their heart rather than the color of their skin. Well, that dream has gone by the wayside. Because you go in our courts today, okay, there's discrimination all over the board, okay, and people who have money can get away literally with murder, okay. Our justice system today is not in any way, shape, or form blind to a person's skin color, a person's social economic status, a person's money, a person's power, fame, prestige. Look what this guy can get away with in the White House. Mm-hmm. You know? You think some Joe Blow on the street's going to get away with what he's getting away with? But here's the thing. God is not shows no partiality. Okay, that to me is a comforting thought, but it's also a very sobering thought. Okay, people are not going to be able to stand before God on Judgment Day and say, hey, I'm a victim. It's the white European male who's to blame for everything that's ever happened to me in my life. He's going to say, hey, wake up, man. You're responsible for yourself. Okay, and verse 18 says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of the Lamb, unblemished, spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for the sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding word of God. Quote, for all flesh is like the grass, all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. And he's just kind of concluding this chapter here. I think it was kind of significant. He talks about he quotes from Isaiah saying that the grass and the flower is fading away, but the word of God remains forever. A couple of things to keep in mind. You know, one of the things that Jesus said, he says that imagine to yourself anybody else saying. He said, for example, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will remain forever. Remember when he said that?
But my words shall
pass away. Heaven, he said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will remain forever. Now, what if I told you that? What if I said something like that? What would you think of me? Huh? But he said this, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will remain forever. I mean, that blows me away. That's just one little thing he said. He said, I am the resurrection and life. Whoever believes in me shall never die. Now, what if I told you that? I mean, stop and think. People have always tried to, you know, minced the words around to saying, well, Jesus Christ was a great moral ethical teacher, he's a great example, and they try to put him on the same plane, the same level as somebody else. My point is this, he's talking about, you know, basing our faith and our commitment on Christ on the basis of what God has told us in his word. And we can rest assured that, hey, the whole world can crumble, the grass can fade away, the grass can wither, the flowers can fade away. You know, heaven and earth can pass away, but we can bank on God's word. You know, that's what it boils down to. And when God has given us his word, hey, that's all we need. We put our faith and our trust in that, and hey, you know, that's what's going to save us. And what's interesting to me is that, you know, God has put salvation out to man in such a way that even the littlest among us, even the most ignorant among us, even the most illiterate among us can grasp it. Salvation is so accessible that a little child can get a hold of it. But it goes so beyond our comprehension in one sense that even the angels can't grasp it. But it all boils down to faith, and do we believe what God has told us or not? Well, it boils down to this. You know, the grass will wither and the flower will fade. The earth, heaven and earth will pass away. But if we put our faith and our trust in what God has told us, hey, we can rest assured that we're going to receive the rewards of his promises. But they are conditional. And I can't stress that enough. Okay? The Bible says again and again, if you do this, I'll do that. If you do that, I'll do this. Okay? When we accept Christ, it's got to be more than head acknowledgement. It's got to be more than mental assent. It's got to be a commitment. You know, based upon what God has promised us in his word. Anybody have anyone to add or share?